It's good to see everyone who's here this morning, and I do want to make a special note that it's been enjoyable to study with another brother on a topic that we get to present. That's something that I don't do very often, and I've heard brothers talk about it from time to time, and I think it benefited us both greatly. I'd like to talk to you this morning about our responsibility to a local congregation. You know, one of the greatest obstacles to becoming a committed Christian is that Christianity is challenging. The task of living a fully God-centered life is no walk in the park. As saints of the past could attest, you simply have to read the end of Hebrews chapter 11 to see how difficult lives the saints had in ages past, where it describes many being martyred for the faith. And we're not likely to face physical persecution in America, but our temptations are still great. We have temptations of a different kind, more of the mental temptations of materialism, for example. So Christianity involves struggle, doubt, and sometimes even indifference. The great mathematician Blaise Pascal, in his book Pensées, wrote of a scenario regarding faith in Jesus Christ. He concluded that the struggle to believe was worth it. He saw that if you believe in Christ, or at least die trying, you will gain everything as God promised. But if you choose to say no without trying, if you choose to say, meh, it's not for me, you lose everything. You know, Paul said something very similar in 1 Corinthians 15, wrote of a very similar situation. The Christian life demands change of all of us, and of the toughest kind, submitting ourselves wholly to God. Christianity reminds us of our imperfections because it aims to soften our hearts. It often means turning from the things that come easiest, things that satisfy our natural urges, but the ability to freely choose to say no to those urges and impulses is what makes us distinctly human from other kinds of God's creation. We are made after the image of God, after all. We have free will. One of the greatest heresies in all the New Testament history, it's the desire to have Jesus without the body of Christ, the church. To say, all have Jesus but hold the church, is to say, all have some of Jesus but not all of him. And that's many people's attitude in this world. They want Jesus, but they don't want anything to do with the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, people might say that it's important to note that they still love Jesus. They still love the doctrines of Christianity, the tenets. But the Bible says otherwise. And I want to propose to you this morning that if you don't love the body, then you don't love Jesus Christ. Paul states how much Christ loved the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. He essentially writes, husbands, love your own wives. Wives, give respect to your husbands, for Christ gave himself for the church. He gave everything for her because he loved her. And the church honors him. Christ gave himself to present her holy. So point number one this morning, we have to realize that the church was built for God and for us. The second chapter of the book of Acts tells us the story of the birth of the New Testament church. It was born with this dynamic display of power. Jesus said the kingdom would come with power. The community of believers multiplied as the power of God was shown by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day. And sermons of the apostles proclaimed Christ and his resurrection from the grave. On that New Testament Pentecost, the Apostle Peter bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament periods by proclaiming that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And many people did. proving God's word that was revealed to them. And so nearly 2,000 years later, Christians still band together as a community of believers. The Holy Spirit's work in those first century Christians still bonds us together, unites us. And as a spiritual family, all of us need to be conscious of our link with the past. Just as Peter declared they had a link to the Old Testament. It's where their heritage came from. As Christians, our roots are founded in the Old Testament. And so Christians today must be established and founded in the faith of our first century forefathers. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, he says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And listen to this, verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Paul gives us clear historical foundation for the church. He traces our Christian heritage, the roots to which every believer is connected to the New Testament church. And the most important piece is that God laid down the chief cornerstone. The most precious gift God has ever given to us is his Son, giving us eternal redemption. Jesus, by giving his life for ours, opened the way for us to even have a relationship with him again. But I want you to notice something. You remember the story when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. At the end of their discussion, Jesus says this in John 4, verse 23 and 24, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God seeks worshipers. God seeks people who seek him. Most people in this world want a relationship with God. Like I said, they don't want anything to do with the church. They simply don't know how to go about having this relationship. God demands certain things to be in a relationship with him. And most people don't think of a relationship with God as a two-way street. They try to make demands without realizing that to be a Christian, we have to follow God's demands. And so our response to the gospel, first of all, should be gratitude, shouldn't it? The realization that we have obtained salvation given from God, our attitude should be gratitude. Like the forgiven woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears of joy, or the Apostle Paul remembering what he did when he was Saul of Tarsus. They realized how broken they were, how they needed God. They willingly fell and worshiped him. And you know, worshiping God is intimate on an individual basis, isn't it? It's between me and God, you and God. But also it must be done in a corporate sense, as God has directed us to do, to come together. You know, when the New Testament was put into effect, God established the church for us as a community to help each other, but also to worship God in unity. You remember a very famously quoted passage from 1 Peter 2. Peter tells us this in verse 5. I'm going to move this. I'm going to make noise all morning. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. "You, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We together, the members, are the house of God. He dwells with us and in us." Verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. God makes us his home within all of us. You remember John 14 and verse 23 says, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that brings me to point number two this morning. We have to work with God to make the church successful. So we have to consider all of God's requirements of the New Testament to be a successful congregation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, he tells us that God trusts us with the foolishness of preaching to save those who are lost. God has given us that responsibility to preach the word. But a couple of chapters later, he gives us a few details how we are to work together. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, he writes, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So we all help each other out here with God working. You know, it starts on an individual basis, doesn't it? I've heard on a lot of media, say commercials on TV, where somebody will say, you want to change the world? You start with yourself. Well, you want to change the church? You want to make it better? Start with yourself. Do the best that you can to help each other, to help yourself, to preach the gospel. You know, the very primary sign that identifies Christians is found in John 13 and verse 35. After washing his disciples' feet, Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love, concern for each other, doing good to our brothers and sisters, sharing and caring for those who need us, is central to Christianity. Our lives bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. We should have patience and kindness, goodness. We should always have faithfulness. We should show gentleness and always have self-control. All recorded in Galatians chapter 5. And you know, to have any of those, the difference is inward. But they'll be seen outwardly, won't they? So as Christians, we need to ask ourselves about particular beliefs and distinctive practices that make us unique as Christians. And we should use those to show to the world how different Christianity is. And for many people in the world, they identify with their nationality, their race, their profession. But for Christians, for the children of God, you know, as individuals, we may identify with those things. But as Christians, that's not what identifies us as a Christian. For Christians, the primary key is love. And people notice that. They'll notice something's different about this person. No matter where you go in the world, no matter who you are, if you always show love, people will notice. But when thinking about working together with each other as members of the congregation and with God, we have to realize that we all need each other. None of us are self-sufficient, and though sometimes people think they are, God spreads his gifts around, so we all have to work together for the common good. God wants his people to gather for regular fellowship, intertwining your lives to build each other up. We come together for worship. We come together for edification, for strength in the word. And that's why evangelism is only the first step in the Great Commission. You remember from Matthew chapter 28. Think about new believers. New believers need a family to teach them, to encourage them, to protect and help them. This idea of independent Christians who avoid worship assemblies, rarely share the gospel, and rarely live out the biblical commands to love, to encourage, and to help one another. They live as if they're self-sufficient, and they tend to avoid any acknowledgement that they even trust in Jesus Christ. We cannot be ready to express the hope that lies within us when we routinely avoid opportunities to do so. We can hardly bear one another's burdens by avoiding fellowship. You know, no Christian can say to other Christians, "I have no need of you." That's the complete opposite attitude of love, of God, of Christianity. We know different people are gifted differently. Some think that evangelism is the main thing you should focus on. Others think that edification is the main priority, and still others think that fellowship is all that they need for a healthy church. But these things should be working in concert. Some are also physically unable to leave their homes. Think about what they can provide for the church. Perhaps all they can provide is a prayer. It's the little things, I'd say. We all pitch in, and we combine to make ourselves strong. I cannot make the church great. You cannot make the church great. But working together, and especially with God, that's what we work towards, isn't it? And then when we are all pitching in, think about this. The possibilities are limitless, aren't they? Imagine how much work we can get done with everyone pitching in. All such people need to learn to work together. Being together is, in and of itself, a learning experience. We learn to love not by being surrounded by people that are easy to love, but by sometimes being with people who are hard to love. People who are different from us. But God puts us together for our own good. And we do this work better when we choose to work together, when we choose to love. The church grows, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 16, as every member does its part. So let me ask you this. How did the members of the first century work together? Have you ever thought about looking that up in scriptures? I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll flip around a bit. Ephesians chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 6. He focuses on unity. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So their attitude had to be focused on unity. Unity in doctrine and in our efforts. Work to keep unity between members. Put aside their pride to strengthen the congregation. In Philippians 4 and verse 2, Paul wrote this to the Philippian brethren. There was apparently some members there who were important to the congregation, but who had a difference between each other. He says this, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other." He's telling them to put aside their differences for the work of the church, for the benefit of the church, that they don't split the church. A couple of chapters previous, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this to the whole congregation, verses 1 through 4, and I like to read this in several versions, or different pieces in different versions because I like the wording. Verses 1 through 4 is in the New King James. He writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Is that difficult for you to do with everyone? Well, now I want to read verse 7 and 8, but I'm reading from the Old King James. In this whole passage, Paul is telling us to be Christ-like in the way we treat others. And then he gives the example of Jesus Christ himself. He says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have to realize that this was a service that Jesus provided for us. And it goes along with the idea of being a servant. And if Jesus is willing to go that far for us, how far should we go for each other? Paul goes on telling the Ephesians how to work with each other. Turn back to Ephesians 4. Let's pick up in verse 7 and go through 16. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he quotes a passage, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, and notice these two things here, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We should be equipping each other for the work of the church. And number two, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to help teach each other. Till we all come to the unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Look down in verse 25 as well. He writes this, wherefore put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's important to remember that. If you're not a person who writes in your Bible or underlines things, I want you to underline that. We are members one of another. Paul provides us with another significant metaphor that explains the church and its functions and how important all of us are. He tells us that the church is the body of Christ and that the body is a unit in 1 Corinthians 12. Turn with me. Let's read verses 12 to 14. He writes, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink in that one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then he tells us that we need to take care of all of our members. He says, verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, we have to realize that Paul is writing from a human, partially from a human perspective. You know, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these messages down, but he's writing from using his words and from his perspective. And we have to take this from our perspective. There are members of the church which seem weaker to us, that seem to lack to us. And perhaps physically they do, but perhaps spiritually they are providing a great role for the church. We have to realize the value of all of us. He says, verse 23, all those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So if going back to the idea of being servants and providing a service for others, here's one service that those of us who have the ability, a service we can provide is to take care of those who do not have abilities. Then he continues, and to show us, verse 27 to 31, that each one of us is a part of the body and each of us have a role. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then healings, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions. Obviously, no. We all have different abilities, but we have different roles to play in the church. But I like that he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Spiritual gifts, I would say. And yet I show you a more excellent way. It's been my experience that when people read this chapter, they end right there at the end of the chapter, and they don't continue looking to the next chapter. When I read this verse, I had to continue to the next chapter to find out what the more excellent way was. Chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, then he describes love. Without love, all my actions are in vain, and I am nothing. Love is the most important thing you can show for others. This should be a rich metaphor for all of us. You know, it allows for and demands both unity and diversity between us, cooperation, and yet individuality. No matter how we or others perceive our function, our individual role is vital to the performance of this congregation. As a whole, as each member provides their effort, it strengthens the church. And the more members we have working, the more we can do as a congregation to please God. And I like that Paul emphasizes that the worth of every Christian in that metaphor. Every member of our physical body is important. Every member of the spiritual body is important. In their book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Paul Brand and Philip Yancey comment on this relationship. Quote, in our Western societies, the worth of persons is determined by how much society is willing to pay them for their service. Airplane pilots, for example, must endure rigorous education and testing procedures before they can fly for commercial airlines. They are then rewarded with luxurious lifestyles and societal respect. Within the corporate world, visible symbols such as office furnishings, bonuses, and salaries announce the worth of any given employee. Well, they continue a little bit later in the book and write, living in such a society, my vision gets clouded. I begin viewing janitors as having less than human worth than jet pilots. And when that happens, I must turn back to the lesson from the body, which Paul draws against just such a background of incurable competition and value ranking. In human society, a janitor has little status because he is so replaceable. Thus, we pay the janitor less and tend to look down on him. But the body's division of labor is not based on status. Status is, in fact, immaterial to the task being performed. The body's janitors are indispensable. If you doubt that, talk with someone who must go in for kidney dialysis twice a week. End quote. heard that's an extremely tough procedure to continue to do on a regular basis, and the older you get, the harder it gets. Every member is valuable. So it should be encouraging to all of us that we have a contribution to make, that we are members of the body of Christ, and that Christ needs us as a part of this congregation to spread the good news of the gospel. Romans 12, verse 15 and 16, Paul said, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another." And so this indicates that our lives should be so interconnected with one another that we can begin to empathize and sympathize with each other. We cannot simply show up to service, worship, and leave without making any attempt to connect with the other members of the congregation. If that is the summation of your spiritual life, then looking at the scriptures, you're doing it wrong. God wants us to support each other in life, to strengthen each other's passion for serving Him, and make conducting the business of the church a priority. You know, the most important piece to help the church is commitment to God's vision for the pattern of the church. There is a pattern. You remember in Exodus 25 and verse 9, God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, the writer says that just as that was symbolic, or that is symbolic of the pattern for the New Testament church, he says there's a pattern for a better ministry. So I want to look at this bottom list about what active churches do. Active churches do these things. I want to run through them real quick and we'll move on. Number one, active churches, the members worship. They attend the worship services. They seek opportunities to use the best gift in worship. You know, we have the five items of worship. And one of those, the Lord's Supper, involves neglect. We see it, a failure to perform this as sinful. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says it shows your faith. You know, when we come to worship, or we come to worship because God commands us to, but this is not Christianity in its entirety. Christianity is a way you live your life, but if you don't value the church, the body of Christ, partaking in the Lord's Supper makes you a hypocrite. If you don't value the body. But also, the congregational leadership has determined that we have a certain number of worship services a week. We're committing to worshiping God a certain amount. And I'll say it's best to come to worship services throughout the week. You know, I've heard that in the first century, members came to worship every day of the week because they needed the strength. You can read through the book of Hebrews and see that they needed strength. Number two, where to be an active church, the members realize and know that they need to be people of the book, that they're regularly studying, that they're regularly reading from God's word and listening to Him. Number three, an active church regularly performs fellowship. We build our friendships. There's no greater friendships that we can have. We care for each other. We pray with each other. We discipline each other. We grow together. Number four, we attend church business. There is business that the church needs attending to. In our modern day, we have church buildings. We have to take care of the physical work, but there's also advertising. We advertise together. But there's also internal needs that we need to take care of each other. We have a church treasury for such things. And number five, an active church emphasizes evangelism, emphasizes the work. If you don't think that you have a role in the church, at least you can tell someone about the gospel. But I want you to notice that our God-given responsibilities to the church, they demand participation. All of these things demand participation. God wants you to be a participant in the New Testament church. So that leads us to point number three. The question is, do each of us have an impact on a congregation? Does our activity or inactivity impact the church? Well, I'd like to use the example of simply attending worship services again. If we were commanded to only observe the Lord's Supper, then I could see why we would only come to Sunday morning services, not talk to people like so many do. But then we wouldn't have scriptures that tell us to preach the word, to take care of each other, etc., etc. But the congregation's leadership has determined that we do come to worship so many times a week. And I think this is more based on a principle, wouldn't you say? Think about John 4:24 again. God seeks people to worship him. Do you value God in this way? We come to worship God not because it's an obligation, but because we love him. And I mentioned that most people want to have a relationship with God, and this is one way we show love for God, but also love for one another, for brothers and sisters, showing devotion to God together in corporate worship. Remember Ephesians 4:16, as each part supplies. I want to look at one parable, and then we'll move on to point four. In Matthew 25, I'm not going to read every verse, but verses 31 to 46, I like to think of as a parable of identification, where Jesus is talking about in Judgment Day, separating the sheep from the goats. Who do you identify with? I want to pick out a few verses. He says, verse 31 to 33, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon his throne, the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Verse 35 and 36, saying to certain people, he says, "For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me." He's talking to the sheep. You know, if you think about the difference between sheep and goats, I don't know if you've ever been around these livestock, but sheep tend to be sweet. They tend to be nice to each other, and they flock. They need each other. But when you think about goats, they're very independent. They'll eat any clothing you put out on the line. Very selfish. Look at the attitude that Jesus describes here. They were loving. They were helpful. And then they ask, when did we do these? Down in verse 40, he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." If you love the brethren, you're loving me. Then he flips the script and describes the goats. They didn't help. And down in verse 45 and 46, he says, "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Then these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So this parable of the sheep and goats teaches us how Christians are to be known by their selfless acts of giving and service. So I have to ask, who do you identify with? Because God definitely identifies you with one or the other. So now I have to ask, point number four, what blocks us? What blocks us from being a benefit to the church? I think the simple answer is us, myself. I have to choose to be active to overcome my barriers. I want to point out three things real quick about things that are blocking us. Number one, we have to value the body. We have to value the Church of Christ. We all need to value what God has offered us. So I have to ask, is religion important in your life? Many people see it as a freedom to define their own spirituality. They like to see God as this humble old man that's just nice and pleasant, and he'd never send anybody to hell. They try to define their own spirituality. It's a very ambiguous idea, but he does expect us to pass on what we've received. He does have expectations for us. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Number two, we have to value the work of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul told them that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter what you do, no matter what role you perform, God sees it and he values it. It's for others. So we need to value those two things. But then I have to ask number three. Sometimes we find ourselves drifting. What is your response to that? What do you do when you realize that you've been drifting in your spiritual life? I'd say the church is the best defense against drifting. It's there to strengthen us. You know, the lack of time spent in God's word will bring doubt. It will bring confusion. And I've read about the Christianity world, so including all denominations, that about two-thirds of all people will experience doubt at some point in their life, spiritual doubt. And because of that, we need to focus on our spiritual life from time to time to reground ourselves. People sometimes think that they need time away from the church, but that's the opposite reaction that you should have. And I've seen that too many times. Do you want to become closer to God? Well, it's not going to happen on its own. God's not going to yank you back in. When you feel distant from God, get closer. Read his word. Pray. Come to worship regularly. Spend more time in spiritual activities. Stop being a blocker to yourself. So this leads me to point number five. I want to tell you about some of the greatest benefits of being an active member in the church. When you are truly participating and helping others, I'd like to think that this is the greatest part of the lesson because I get to think about what we get out of it. Well, the simple answer is us and the church are built up, and that's a glory to God. You know, when we are truly converted to Christ, there are a lot of things in this world that we need to give up, and it kind of seems like a daunting task to change your entire life. Sometimes for people, it requires them to change their family's entire lives. It's daunting for many to simply have the kind of faith to make a stand, and it means leaving their comfort zone, but for many, it means placing their lives in danger. But that faith has to be focused on the promises of God. You remember in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, the writer says, therefore also, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Have you ever wondered who those witnesses are? Now, he's just finished recording Hebrews chapter 11 and describing all these saints who have died for the faith. If you remember, there's a little story in the Old Testament, I should have wrote down where it was, about the witch of Endor bringing back Samuel from the dead. And when they're discussing things, you get the idea that Samuel knows current events. He's been dead for years, but he knows what's happening in the world. People who have passed on, obviously, they know what continues to happen in the world. So, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this great host of saints who have died in the past, I like to think that they're cheering us on. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He was happy to go there for us. He was happy to do that service. But God gave us something tangible to hold on to. I wonder if you've ever realized this. God has given us, as Christians, he's given us something tangible to hold on to strengthen us. That's each other. That's the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The writer says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And I like verse 3. He says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." I like to think that the church is like a security net. We get to be there for each other and strengthen each other when we need it the most. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, Paul wrote to them, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building." He makes us his home. So the church should be a place of safety. You should view it that way. It may take work to build relationships with everyone, but the church should feel like a haven from the world. And you know, our homes should as well. So I want to list a couple benefits out real quick. First, benefits for people around us in the world. You know, the challenge is to be the best person that we can be, right? This makes a huge impact on people around us. To people outside the congregation, we're told to be a light in other people's lives. Number one, we evangelize. You know, as the local congregation, we have the responsibility to share the gospel in our area. Are you participating in that? People will see that. And you know, it's really not fair to God or to the church that people hop churches. If you have a problem, we're told in the scriptures to deal with it, not to move on. We should be focused on God, not on other people and our problems. But number two, to people outside the church, we should also be helpful. We're to use our finances and our time to be a light, to show that there are people who are willing to help you. That's a good way to draw people to the church. But let me list a few things about benefits inside the church. This is where the listing gets really good, because there's a whole lot more benefits. So we've seen the scriptures that tell us that we're members of one another. Inside the church, we're to be lights to each other. We need inspiration from each other. So listen to these. First off, we can have a right relationship with God. That should be the greatest benefit, that we have a right relationship with God and we know we have salvation. Number two, when we're active, we'll continually grow. We'll be built up spiritually and we'll, you know the song, Blessed Assurance. We have all these wonderful assurances. Those will just be strengthened in our own mind. Number three, we'll have physical care from each other. We're told to bear one another's burdens. Number four, we have spiritual care with each other. We're told to rejoice with each other and weep with each other. Number five, we have leadership in our lives. The local congregation is told to have and build its leadership up for the direction of the church. And that also means that we as individuals have a responsibility to submit to a local congregation, a local leadership. Number six, our homes will be built up. They'll be strengthened. We're the only ones who should be giving our kids a religious education. Number seven, we, as 1 Corinthians 16 commands us, we take up a collection. And so I like to think of that almost as a financial security net for us. We do advertising from it. We take care of physical needs for the church. But for those members who are destitute and in need, they have us to take care of them. And that's such a wonderful comfort. Number eight, we get to come together to worship God. God views worship as holy. So should we. And number nine, last thing is, we have a strong fellowship. This kind of fellowship is something that the world doesn't have. I don't know if you've ever talked with friends or coworkers who are not a part of the church, but they have a hard time understanding that there's a worldwide brotherhood around the world. We can almost go anywhere in the world and have a home to stay in. They have a hard time grasping that idea. So I want to say that God is always working to build us in his likeness. He began this work in us when we're baptized, when we began reading the Word of God, and he doesn't want to abandon it. He doesn't want us to abandon this work. And so taking an active part in the church is vital to our spiritual health. The church provides a necessary environment and support for all the members to be spiritually successful. And the church has been given the responsibility of making disciples and teaching them. And it's only together as the body of Christ that we can continually accomplish this mission. You remember the sermon, Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So I want to ask, does the Great Commission have an impact on your life? And what kind of impact are you making for the Great Commission? Have you considered your responsibilities to the local congregation? Well, there's a certain number of things a person must do to become a member of the body of Christ. You must believe in God and in the power of the resurrection. You must understand the commitment you're making and be convicted to follow through, to serve God all the days of your life. Confess this belief before men, and finally be immersed in that watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by their authority. And then God adds it to the church. And the scriptures tell us in Acts 2, and 42 in verse 46 and 47, that those people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the work of the church and praising God and many other things. So if you know you need to be baptized, I want you to consider doing so this morning. Or if you're a Christian and you've sinned again, please correct it. If you'll confess that to us, we can pray to you, pray to God for you on your behalf. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.